Right, we come to the reading now then from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21. The reading is of the triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back into the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." But may the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll be looking at these 22 verses together very shortly. Well, what sort of week has it been for you? Has it been like any other week in your assessment? Nothing major has taken place. No great trouble, no great upset or disappointment, but nothing memorable. Nothing to note in a diary, perhaps. But for others, we know that this week perhaps will ever be etched in their memory. They've gone through some things this week that will leave a mark upon them. Well, what is interesting as we turn to consider Matthew chapter 21 and the opening verses of that chapter, we are reminded very, very clearly of what took place in a significant week, an important week in the life of the Lord Jesus, but also in the life of the city of Jerusalem, and in that sense, in our lives. What's interesting as we turn to this Gospel of Matthew is to realize that he, along with Mark, give about one third of their account of the life of Jesus to the last week of Jesus' life. With Luke, it's about 25%, but with John, it's nearly half of his gospel that deals with events that took place in this last week. So it's a significant week. It's an important week. Now, on a superficial level, This fact then seems very difficult to understand. Jesus would have lived probably 30 to 33 years, and why such emphasis given to the last 168 hours of his earthly existence? Those 10,080 minutes of personal history, why so important? Well, it's not difficult to understand if we appreciate that every life lived is moving towards an end. Each and every one of our lives is moving towards an end. But also as well, every life has a purpose. And certainly the life of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills a wonderful purpose. Now, many people think that Jesus, and think of him as a good man, who taught interesting things, and they point to the Sermon on the Mount as the height of his teaching. If we only lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, what a good teacher Jesus is. But to think like that this morning as we begin this Passion Week, as we approach Easter Sunday, is to fail to understand the emphasis that Jesus himself spoke about with regards to the purpose of his 3-year ministry and also the purpose of his whole life. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, when it begins, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he's in a wedding in Cana. Mary has realized that they've run out of wine. She has a word with Jesus that a situation is emerging here that could bring embarrassment to the family, and asks Jesus perhaps to do something about it. And even then, at the beginning of his ministry, listen to what Jesus says. My time has not yet come. Now, what did that emphasize? In one sense, it wasn't that he was just living minute by minute with no sense of purpose, and the minutes became hours, and the hours became days, and the days became weeks, and the weeks became months, and the months became years. No, it was more than that. It was a sense of purpose. My time has not yet come, which indicates that there would be a time when it would come. But now the time has come, as we open up the beginning of this Passion Week, and it begins here with his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. His time had come. Now we're going to look at the first half of this chapter, and firstly, concentrate on the coming of the king. We've seen it portrayed in that short little video with the boys and girls this morning. Secondly, we'll notice that after that, there is the cleansing in the temple. What was that about? If you've read that account, some people would say, now there was Jesus, he lost it a little bit. It was a bit over the top. Did he become angry? Did he lose control of himself? The cleansing of the temple. What was that about? And then thirdly, we'll look at this last sort of section, a fig tree. A fig tree that is cursed. Well, what was that about? So there's the coming of a king, there's the cleansing of the temple, and there's the cursing of the fig tree. Now, in one sense, all these events are historical events. They did happen. But also as well, they are enacted parables. They indicate something to us about the purpose of the coming. As Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, as he told the boys and girls, Jerusalem, oh, if only you would come, if only you had sheltered under the wing. But only you'd come to be secure and accept the message he had brought and the purpose he had come to accomplish. Also as well, a cleansing. There's to be a cleansing of the temple. Well, Paul later spoke of we ourselves are the temple of God, and we need to be cleansed. Well, Jesus was pointing to that. And also as well, a lack of fruit, a lack of fruitfulness, a lack of righteousness, a lack of right living will bring a curse. And in one sense, we can see in these three enacted parables, although they're historical events, something of the coming of Jesus to our lives, his cleansing of us, and the warning of the curse if we do not have that cleansing accomplished in us. So let's look at these three things very briefly. The coming of the king, verses 1 to 11. This first event is well known, and perhaps we know the outline of the story very, very well. Probably you've had a ride on a donkey at one time or another, perhaps at a beach, or perhaps at a fair or an agricultural show. But for Jesus, this is more than just a fun ride. This is more than a picture moment that we're going to put in an album. This is significant. Let's return for a moment to the early account in Matthew of the birth of Jesus. Do you remember the question the wise men asked as they came to Jerusalem? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And we noted at that point when Herod gathered the scholars of the Old Testament together, the question was, where would the Messiah, where would Christ be born? We know the word Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah, the Hebrew, the chosen one. Where is the deliverer, the chosen one, the sent one? And there was an expectation, there was a longing and a strong hope that a descendant of King David would one day arise to free the nation of Israel from oppression and restore the political and economic fortunes of the people as they were at present under the heel of the Romans. And when Jesus had begun his public ministry of teaching and miracles, some wondered whether he might be the expected one, the deliverer, the provider. One incident in the life of Jesus is very instructive here. After he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and some 2 fish, and that was 5,000 men, let alone the women and the children, so you could probably double the number from that. Some among them wondered whether this miracle, this was evidence now of this evidence of temporal provision, pointed to Jesus as the one who would come and care for them in a wider sense. And it's John's account then of that, because all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, record this feeding of the 5,000. But it's John in chapter 6 says this, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come to make him king, by force withdrew again into the hills by himself. Now they acknowledged him as the prophet. They acknowledged him as a miracle worker, but they were wondering, is this the leader? Is this the deliverer? Is this the one that has been prophesied in the Old Testament? Shall we make him king? They spoke of him as the prophet and also the king, but also as well, Jesus now, in coming to Jerusalem, was also coming as the priest. Coming as the priest to lay down his life, to make a sacrifice so that our sins could be once and for all forgiven. And now the time had come. So previously, Herod sought to destroy the children in and around Bethlehem so that this king would not be allowed to grow. Also as well, a time when they wished to force him to become king. But no, he stood back, he was delivered. Joseph took him into Egypt with his mother. And then he steps out and goes into the hills. But now the time had come. This event is not something that Jesus had forced upon him by men. He always knew when the right time would come. And the arrangement seems then very well organized. The phrase, the Lord needs them, both the donkey and the colt, either it was an agreed password now with the owners that they would be handed over, or it clearly indicates that Jesus is Lord, the sovereign orchestrator of all events, that when it would be they would be asked and required to lend them, they would be given. And we notice Matthew's regular use of that phrase, linking up an event in the life of Jesus to some Old Testament reference. We read the reference at the beginning of the service this morning from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It took place, we read here in verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He accepted the response of the people as they lay their cloaks on the road and began to shout out, Hosanna, the Lord is coming to save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And even that cry, Hosanna, is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25. along with Psalm 113, 117 and 118, these were the psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they every year made their way up to Jerusalem for this Passover festival. And in that cry there was a sense of desperation because they wanted to be delivered from the Romans, but also a sense of expectation that this could well be the one who would accomplish it. We also notice in verse 10 that on the arrival, the whole city, we read, was stirred. The Greek word here is interesting for this word, stirred. It gives us the English word seismic. And we know that word has become linked to earthquakes, seismology, the study of earthquakes, things that when there is a shaking and even an agitation of the earth's crust. Well, this wasn't the first time that this had happened. As we've said, back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us that when the question was asked, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? All Jerusalem and Herod himself were disturbed, agitated, perplexed, fearful. Herod, as we had said, had tried to prevent this by putting to death all the young sons in and around the Bethlehem area. But despite his ability at intrigue, and he was an expert at that, and espionage, he could not outmaneuver the plan of God. It was not yet his time. The application then is clear. The king is coming. The king is coming. Some didn't want him to come at all, like Herod, but he couldn't prevent him from being born and being preserved until his time had come. And others as well, as we said, who wanted to make him king in advance. No, Jesus withdrew, but now the right moment has come. So they ask, who is this? Who is this? Is he a prophet? Well, they say, yes, certainly he is a prophet. Is he a king? Yes, certainly he is a king. But also as well, he is a priest. Not of the lineage of Aaron, but one who was coming to lay down his life for sinners. Now let me ask on this point, the coming of the king. Do you know who Jesus is this morning? Do you know why he came? Do you know what the purpose was? Do you know him as the king of your life? Has he come into your life? Do you sing his praises? Do you say, blessed is the name of the Lord? Blessed is the one who comes to me. Are you able to rejoice in that? Well, secondly this morning, let's look now at this next incident, which took place on the Monday. There's reference here to the fact that immediately that Jesus entered the temple area. Well, he did do so on that first Sunday, Palm Sunday, but he viewed what was there, and then he went back out, stayed at Mount of Olives, Bethany area, and then came back in again on the Monday. Now, it's clearly Mark's gospel, that account. Mark chapter 11 verse 11 gives us the chronological order of it. But what we're finding here with Matthew, he's skipping that information about the overnight move away and coming back. And he moves straight on to what happened on the Monday. Jesus, we read in Mark 11, entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now that's an important detail. And then he comes back on the Monday morning then. Now for some, they cannot make sense of what seemingly happened here. Was Jesus a little bit agitated? Had he not had enough sleep? It was an over-the-top reaction. What do we read? Well, we read of Jesus coming to the temple and he observes what has been going on there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, some would say this is a case of vandalism. What was it about? It seems so out of character with what we know of Jesus and his compassion and his kindness and his thoughtfulness. I remember I used to visit a lady who constantly, because she had caring for an elderly relative and would find it very difficult at times, she found comfort in reminding me that even Jesus lost his temper at times. And she would quote this as an example. Well, whatever took place that Monday morning, it was certainly not in the spur of the moment. It was not an impulsive reaction without thought of what had been done. The fact that Mark has told us that Jesus was there on the Sunday, went out to Bethany and came back on the Monday, clearly tells us he saw what was going on there on the Sunday. He comes back to deal with it on the Monday. It's not a sort of spontaneous reaction. You have to say at least Jesus had thought about it and slept on it overnight. Although so many were joyfully praising and singing on the Sunday, they could not understand that the coming of the king to Jerusalem also meant judgment. Judgment was near. And John's gospel records a visit to the temple in Jerusalem by Jesus in the early chapters of John. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And commentators are saying, well, did John get the order wrong? Well, no, we can think of Jesus coming with his parents to all the main festivals in Jerusalem as he grew up, and certainly at the age of 12. So he would have been a regular attender at the temple, and he would have observed things over those years. And in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus observes these things. And in one sense, although Matthew now records this, a link to the days, the events of Palm Sunday, and John seemingly doesn't mention, although he mentions Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, he doesn't mention this dealing of Jesus with the things that are going on in the temple. It could certainly indicate to us that there were at least these two occasions when Jesus observed and saw what was happening there. And he had done something on the first occasion and was doing something again on this second occasion. Many commentators agree that it was a separate event. On the first occasion, when he commenced his ministry, he spoke of turning the Father's house into a marketplace. On the second occasion, he charged them with making the house of prayer a den of robbers. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Some time had elapsed between that first and second cleansing. The difference between them is very much like the difference between a referee on a pitch who gives a warning first and then gives judgment. You perhaps may know very little about the rules of football, but you know that a referee will reach in his pocket from time to time and he'll bring out a yellow card. Now, in football, a yellow card is just a warning. The red card then means you're off and you don't come back. Well, that's how we can understand this. That event in John chapter 2 is the warning. And now he comes with the red card. There are two words used for temple in the New Testament. One refers to the holy place of all, the holy of holies, the temple proper. Only the priests were able to enter in. There was an area that was only for the Jews, an area then for the priests, and the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest entered once a year. The second word used in the New Testament refers to the courtyards that were around the temple area, or the temple precincts. It was in this court of the Gentiles that these events were happening. In this court of the Gentiles, which was meant for people to be able to come, Gentiles who were interested in learning about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the creation. It was in the court of the Gentiles that these tables had been set up and all this money was being transferred and discussed and about. And there, really, there were those who had certain animals which would be brought for sacrifice. But although they were perhaps the best that the people could bring, there were those who perhaps thought that they weren't best and others needed to be provided in their place. It seemed such a considerate service to provide animals, saving the pilgrims from bringing their own animals some distance to this feast. However, the prices that they had to pay for these animals provided had been marked up, and there was also a handling charge for the exchanging of the normal money into temple money, which you had to use to buy these necessary things. And despite the yellow card of the previous occasion, Luke now in his account tells us that as Jesus approached the city, he wept over it. We saw it with the boys and girls. He longed for the people of Jerusalem to come under the shadow of his care. But they would not be willing to do so. So many people cannot hold the thought of God's love and God's righteousness together. They see them, this idea of God's love and God's judgment, or God's holiness and God's wrath, God's love and God's wrath, contradictions, opposites. Can we not see here that both his love and his judgment, his anger, exist and continue together here in this very event? They're not opposites at all. The weeping of Jesus and the warning of judgment, and that picture of wishing that Jerusalem had come under the protection of the wing, as those chicks would gather under the protection of its mother, indicates to us very clearly that however we understand this, this isn't Jesus just losing his temper. Anyway, the events that were to unfold by the following Saturday would make all the sacrifices in the temple redundant. Horatius Boda, the Scottish hymn writer, says, "No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to cleanse us all from guilt and cleanse the redder stains." Thirdly, this morning, the cursing of the fig tree, verses 18 to 22. This incident has also been spoken of as in an unworthy way, as an unworthy act of Jesus. Why curse a tree because it had no fruit? Especially when Mark chapter 11, verse 13 tells us that it was not the season of figs. You go look into a tree, if I will go look into an apple tree this time of the year, well, and there's no fruit in it, and I get upset and decide to cut it down and dig its roots up, you would say, well, hold on, give it a chance. It's not the season for apples. Give it a chance to grow. Look at it in August and September, and then decide what to do with it. But if we consider that this also is an acted parable, like the entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple, it also shows us the patience, yet also the severity of God's judgment. The fig tree and the vine was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of Israel. Jesus had come to Jerusalem many times before as a worshipper to the festivals. And he'd been watching and observing. One commentator states that a fig tree that was well cared for would produce its fruit for 10 months of the year. There were various different types of fruit. They were all fig of some nature. There were three crops. The late or autumn figs grew from August into the winter months on the new wood that had grown. The green or the winter figs, which had not ripened, stayed on the branches over winter. They were a little bitter, but they still could be eaten if necessary. And then also the third crop was the early or the first ripe figs, which were the best of all for flavour. And they ripened in June. Well, when Mark then says that this was not the season for figs, he's referring to the fact that it was late autumn and that it was these early ripe figs that were produced there. And if a fig tree had leaves, you could expect to find at least the green or the winter figs. The least sweet, to be sure, but some evidence of fruitfulness. Now, Jesus found none. It was a barren tree. It was not fulfilling its purpose. And it was a picture, really, of the Jewish people, full of religion, full of leaves, full of rituals, but bearing no fruit of faith and trust and goodness. And as God judged nominal religion in Israel in the days of the Old Testament prophets, so judgment would come upon the nation in the days after Christ's death. This really is a prophetic prediction of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the ruin of the nation within a few years of that. So what we have then are these three illustrations. They are historical events. The king is coming. He looks to see if we are hindering others from being able to approach by the traditions perhaps that we hold or the demands made in the temple precincts. But the king is coming. He looks also for the fruit of true righteousness and prayerfulness and evangelism and acts of mercy and love from his people in the communities in which they live. These acted parables are a warning note to the unbeliever as well. The king is coming. He looks for the fruit of repentance and of faith in your life this Easter time. He has come to lift the curse of sin away by bearing the curse in his own body on the tree. That's the Good Friday story. Note the closing verses as Jesus speaks here of the value of prayer. Prayer that's offered in faith. Oh, that God would be pleased to draw people near to himself this Easter weekend. That the roots of faith would grow downwards. The lives of the young boys and girls, the youth, the adults, the middle-aged, the elderly. That those roots of faith would grow deep within us and produce forth fruit unto salvation. We need to pray that God would grant us salvation this Easter week. We know the spirit of repentance, to return to spiritual fruitfulness. So may he come into your life. May he cleanse our hearts. And may we know that the curse and judgment will not fall on us, for it fell on him, and we trust him wholly. May these simple thoughts be of help to us as we begin to celebrate this Easter week.